So, good morning. What's happened here today? Last week, it's like an exodus happened. Rapture happened? The Lord come back? Not tell us? It's crazy. Anyway, so welcome everybody today. It's very special. We have Michael that's going to share a man that's been coming here to the church for the last 15 years. And he's been working all over the world giving seminars. And so he doesn't always coincide here on a Sunday. But, you know, over the last 15 years, he's been part of the church. And he's going to share his testimony briefly with us. And then we have a friend from Bob and Jeannie Claycamp from Arizona. And they've been serving in the UK for the last 6 years. I was going to say 6 years. And they, you know, it's interesting. I didn't realize this, but they met, how old were you? 15 when you guys met? They've been married 50 years. They've been Christians 50 years and have been in ministry about 50 years. So it's just quite amazing. And, you know, we did some recording. We did some videos with Bob, and it was just great to ask him questions. And we'll put those up for you in the next weeks. But it was an interview pretty much asking him, what are the biggest lessons that you've learned in three parts of his life? So just stay tuned for those. So anyway, without further ado, I love Michael. I met Michael. We went for coffee, and he was telling me a bit of his story. And I just thought, you know, we need people at church need to hear his story. So, Michael, if you come up and share a little bit of your story, it'd be wonderful.
Well, yeah. Good morning. So, Raf asked me to share my story. It's a brief story, and it's very quickly told. With 22 years, I founded a company. So I'm from Germany. You'll be notice that by my accent. So my English is okay. So I was 20 years old. I founded a company, which grew fairly big. Founded a second company when I was 26 years old. Sold both companies when I was 30s, and basically retired at that stage. So that was the story that I had. At this time, I had a wife. I had two little children. And life was perfect. We had a house in Germany, one in Canada, one in the mountains, traveled everywhere. Everything perfect, except for me. Because I got depressed, and I didn't understand why. And deeply depressed, not a little bit depressed, manic depression. So, which is a severe condition, and I didn't understand it at all. Couldn't speak with anybody about it, because, I mean, you talk with your friends, and they look at you and say, poof, I like your problems. I would love them, because the life you live, I would rather trade that in for that. So I felt ungrateful, totally ungrateful, because, I mean, I have everything in the world, healthy and all the money and whatever and all the success and self-made, so to speak. Didn't help at all. So I read a comment from Jim Carrey a little while ago, and he had a quote. It said, I wish that everybody would have fame or would get fame and rich, or famous and rich, he said. I wish that everybody would get famous and rich, so that they would know it's not the solution. So, and I didn't know that quote at that time. I just got into manic depression, totally devastated, tried to figure out why, couldn't figure it out, tried to fight it, tried everything there, went to therapy, antidepressants, transcendental meditation, yoga, yakyas, I don't know, I've tried it all, really tried it all, because I was so desperate. Because at that stage, my life was falling apart. Because my wife, living with somebody who's depressed, is a very hard thing. Very hard thing. It's almost unbearable. Especially if you have no reason for it. Yeah. I was playing golf basically every day. That was the only thing that I had. And was a great passion of mine, but it didn't help me at all to fight back. So eventually, my marriage broke. And my wife went back to Canada with our two children. She was from Canada. And I was traveling back and forth basically every 2 weeks in Germany, Canada, just to be with them and try to figure out my life. And in this desperation, took a few years actually, this situation. And in this desperation, I finally, after years of trying everything, I finally knelt down and prayed to God. And the way I prayed was very simple, because in that very moment, that was my last resort. with 12 years old, I had basically made a vow towards God that I would never, ever let him touch me, that he would never, ever be allowed in my life. There was a certain incident in my life where I made this vow. And then at the age of 35, basically, I said, if you are there, then show yourself. And sure enough, that's what he did. The very next Friday after that, I was on one of my commutes back from Canada to Germany. And on my trip, there was a guy sitting next to me in business class, which I didn't feel like talking to. It was a yuppie, so, I mean, obviously a young entrepreneur. I wasn't in a talking mood at all because I was in pain. And he sat down and, okay, I did the little chit-chat just to be nice and found out he's a stockbroker from Germany living in Vancouver, so it got worse by the minute. And I thought, well, I don't want to converse with him anymore, but there was something very intriguing about him because he sat down, obviously he was a very successful person, and he had pulled out a Bible. And that kind of struck me because I thought that doesn't fit. Somebody successful and a Bible didn't fit for me. So I basically asked him a very stupid question, asked him if he is spiritual. So very stupid question, but it opened up some conversation. And for the next 2 hours, we talked. But the talk basically looked like that I was explaining to him why his faith is wrong. So I basically proved him wrong. And I was quite proud with myself because I thought it was a good argument, good logic in there, everything great. And for 2 hours we talked, and I proved him wrong. That was my thought. Yeah. Then the flight went on, and eventually we exchanged business cards. And the one thing that intrigued me about him, though, was there was a certain calm that he had, and I didn't know why he had this calm, even though I obviously exposed his illogic in all of what he was saying. So a week later, I was at my wit's end. I was back in Canada, and I decided, you know what, I don't know where to go. So we had exchanged business cards. So I called this guy. I said, I need help. And he said, yeah, there's help. Just come to Vancouver, which was an hour away from where I was living in Canada, in Edmonton. So I said, oh, why should I come to Vancouver? He said, you have to experience something in our church. And I said, no, I'm not coming. He said, well, you better come. So I said, okay, I fly in on Sunday. I fly in on Sunday morning. I fly out Sunday afternoon, but that's it. Yeah? No, he said, you come on Friday night and you fly out Sunday evening. So you have to experience something. I said, oh my goodness, what am I doing? So I did it. I came in Friday night to a guy that I didn't know. We talked a little bit, was friendly, was nice. And so on Saturday, he took me to his church. And that was quite amazing because in his church, people would read the Bible. There was a Bible study. And for me, that was totally unknown of that you would read the Bible, talk about it, discuss that. And so I was wondering, why are they doing this? And it was kind of okay. And then we talked a little bit this Saturday afternoon. And then Sunday morning, he took me to a service. And the very thing that I noticed about this service, and I sat in the very last row on the very side so that I could escape as quick as possible if it turned out to be a cult or something like this. Sitting there, and the one thing that I noticed is that they actually were singing happy songs, which I had never experienced because I went to a Catholic church for the first 12 years of my life and never experienced that happiness in there. But I was kind of hesitant. And while they were worshiping there, the elder pastor of this church came up to me. He was probably about 70, 72. He came up to me while everybody was worshiping and looked me straight in the eye and gave me his hand and said, are you ready? And I looked at him and said, for what? Ready for what? And he just repeated the question, are you ready? And I had no idea what he wanted from me. I asked again, for what? So he gave me his hand, took my hand, led me to the front of the congregation, made me kneel down. I prayed a prayer with him, which I have no clue what I prayed. Then he handed me the microphone and asked me, repeat after me. So I repeated something after him. And after I did this, everybody was clapping. No idea what was happening. Everybody was, after that, hugging me, calling me brother. And I was wondering, what's going on here? And during the whole time, my mind was going absolutely crazy, absolutely berserk, because it was bizarre for me. But in my heart, there was a calmness and a stillness that I could not explain. Absolutely not explain. That's why I had this whole thing even going on there. And so after that service, they explained to me what happened, and they plucked me into a good church and helped me up from there. So that's my story there. And The one thing that I can tell is, I mean, I had manic depression. There is no real cure for manic depression. There's no real cure other than Jesus. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that can help me. So thank you very much.
Wow. There's this thing where the statement that I've quoted before to you guys, there's no such thing as boring people. There's just poor listeners. And the amazing stories that we have, you know, when we just sit down with each other and truly just get to know each other. You know, it's just, I mean, to me, it's crazy. 15 years he's been here, and I didn't know. I mean, I knew he was here, but I didn't know the story, you know. So that was wonderful. Thank you so much. And now Bob's going to come. We're kind of making it quick so you have all the time in the world, but Bob, come on over and share it, and you have all the time you need.
Are we on now? Yeah, good. Okay. Good morning. It's great to be here. It's wonderful, wonderful. My wife and I indeed met each other at age 15. This is before Christ. And I was playing in rock bands and traveling around the northwest part of the country. And actually, she had a crush on the drummer, but I knew that he had a girlfriend already, so I moved in. It's interesting, after we graduated from American High School, we ended up being confronted by some Christians that felt it was their mission to convert us, and they were so annoying. But after about 6 weeks, all of a sudden the Spirit of God began to deal with my heart, our together, and we repented and turned our lives over to Christ at age 18. And then 6 months later, we got married. So we got married at 18. And although we have three adult sons now, we threatened them never to get married at age 18. All right, this morning I would like you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. This particular chapter is a special chapter to me because it has been used many times to direct me into the right frame of mind when I'm challenged, especially when I'm facing life situations that are so difficult. It's a section where the Apostle John talks about remembering the time when Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fish. But how John writes about it is very special. The Gospel of John was written toward the end of the first century, and so John was quite elderly at this time, and yet his mind was so sharp as the Holy Spirit brought these things back to remembrance, and he was able to put them down. And there were significant questions that Jesus asked as he led his disciples. And so as we look at this, we're going to let it unfold section by section. And really our focus is going to be verses 5 through 15. And we're going to entitle this, Jesus Knows What to Do. All right? Jesus Knows What to Do. And we're going to break this section into 4 parts. The first part is verses 5 through 7, called the Impossible Request, for those of you that are taking notes. I'm not sure if you have an anything like that. So just follow me here. The impossible request, verses 5 through 7. The second section is verses 8 and 9 called the insufficient resources. The third section is verses 10 and 11, the incredible reproduction, which is how Jesus multiplied the bread and the loaves. And the fourth section is called the immediate reward in verses 12 to 15. This miracle is the only miracle that you see recorded in all four Gospels. And we need to keep in mind that what Jesus did here was for the benefit of the disciples, although the people were fed. But it was for the benefit of the disciples, as we'll see. And it's for our benefit today as well. And so we're going to start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to launch into this and see what the Lord might speak to our hearts, right? Because really, when you come to church, it's not coming to tick the box and say, I've done my religious duty for the week. Hopefully, you come to a gathering like this because you want to hear God speak to your heart, to your life situation. So let's start with a word of prayer and let's launch into this and see what the Lord might have for us today. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to look into your word. We thank you that you are so kind and gracious to us, so patient, and yet you don't leave us alone. And so, Lord, as we look at this story of how Jesus fed the multitudes and how he worked with the disciples, may you open our ears and our heart to hear you speak to us today in our life situation. And we give this to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at verses 5 through 7 called the impossible request. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. Now let's give a little backstory to what's going on here. This is probably more than 2 years into Jesus' ministry when this takes place in the spring. We have the very next year is the betrayal and crucifixion of the Lord. It's before Passover time. The 12 disciples had just been sent out two by two into every town and village where Jesus would come. He had given them an anointing from the Holy Spirit to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons, and preach the gospel. And just as a side note, you realize Judas Iscariot was part of that group, used by God, but not even knowing God, which kind of gives us an understanding. God can use things that he doesn't necessarily honor. But that's another story. So now they'd come back after their outreach and they have tremendous stories of how God used them. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, we understand that John the Baptist had just been beheaded by Herod. And so some of these disciples had followed John. And you read about it in the very first chapter of the Gospel of John. And so the reality of the persecution and the reality of what it was going to cost for you to really take seriously the things of God. John the Baptist had just been beheaded and some of his disciples had come and taken the body and buried his body. And it's right after that, as Mark chapter 6 says, Jesus says to his disciples, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." The King James Version puts it like this, "Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while." In other words, come apart so you don't fall apart. I mean, their lives were just crazy. That was probably the, the highest extent of Jesus' ministry at this particular point. People were climbing on top of each other to try to get to Jesus, that he might touch them, that he might heal them, that they just wanted to hear what he had to say. It was a very popular, intense, busy time for everybody, highly emotional. And Jesus says, fellas, let's get away for a bit. And so they get in the boat and they go to the north-northeastern section of the Sea of Galilee to a deserted place. It was just east of the village called Bethsaida, from where Peter and Andrew and Philip used to live. Small village. And so they go up to this deserted place, and I'm thinking, you know, maybe when Peter and Andrew and Philip were little, they used to play in that same field, in that same area. We don't know. But that's where Jesus wanted them to go. The trouble is, when they landed on the shore, all these people found out. They were watching the boat. And they ran along the coast to get to this place where Jesus and the disciples had landed. So you're looking forward to a nice, relaxing chill until all these annoying people show up. But that's not how Jesus saw it. Actually, it says very clearly in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things concerning the kingdom of God. This is before the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples are in the boat ready to just have a relaxing time and rest. Jesus knew they needed rest. But when all these people showed up, rather than sending them away, Jesus had compassion because he saw them in a different light. This kind of begs the question, how do we respond to intrusions into our plans as Jesus' disciples? We can be so clear on what we need to do, when we need to do it, how we need to do it, and then something comes in to intrude into our agenda, our program. I have to confess, I'm not moved with compassion many times. I'm rather just annoyed, like this isn't, you know, you're not part of my plan. Get out of here. That's kind of the mindset. I usually wouldn't be that impolite verbally. Unless they pressed. But wait a minute. How does Jesus look at intrusions into our agenda? Sometimes God sets up divine appointments into our agenda because he likes to catch us off guard, because we're not so defensive. Like, our brother here, he was caught off guard in business class with that gentleman that he sat next to. That was a divine appointment, intruding into your plans. Sometimes we hold so tightly to our agenda and our daily schedule that we even block out divine appointments God is seeking to set up and use us. And sometimes there's that lack of compassion upon others, and yet God is looking to use us at that point. So we have to kind of be careful of holding so tightly to our agenda. Just as a note here, the difference between how the disciples might have felt at that time and how Jesus saw the intrusion. Here come the multitudes. The hour's getting late. The sun is beginning to go down. And the disciples tell Jesus, send the multitude to the surrounding towns and country and lodge and get provisions and eat. But Jesus said to them, when you combine all four gospels, you get to piece all this together. Jesus said to them, you give them something to eat. Now, this is 5,000 men plus women and children. This is a crowd. This is a gathering. You give them something to eat. I just can't believe you even said that to me. But Jesus, it's recorded very clearly, Jesus said to the disciples, you give them something to eat. And John's gospel points out that Jesus specifically went to Philip. Now, this is important for a few reasons. You're going to find that Philip, as he's described, in, especially in the Gospel of John, was kind of a calculating, what they call a bean counter. He kind of had everything all lined up and everything all sorted. And Philip was from the next town. He lived there. He grew up there. And so he says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? There was 5,000 men, plus women and children. But there aren't enough kiosks in Bethsaida to even, you know, try to find enough. Well, how are you going to do this? What kind of question is that? But it was a purposed question. He didn't say how. He said, where are we going to find bread that these may eat? Where shall we buy bread? They didn't have the money. But, you know, these are little villages. 5,000 men plus women and children, all hungry. And Philip is just at the end of himself. But it says very clearly in verse 6 of chapter 6 of John, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. I just want to say, I believe this is still the way that the Lord deals with us in our life. He presents questions to us that makes no sense with our resources. But he himself knows what he wants to do, and he wants to show us the impossibility of our ability so that it sets up our heart to see his work. He himself knew what he would do. You know, rabbis taught in this familiar way of asking questions of their disciples. And Jesus did the same. When you go through the Gospels, you look for the questions. Because Jesus is, he already knows the answer. But the whole part is involving the disciple in the learning process. Jesus knows what he wants to do. When my wife and I were asked to move to England 6 years ago, it was never on our prayer list to move to England. I can't recall any time I ever wanted to move to England in my life. And so it wasn't like a lifelong dream or anything. And then yet there's that thing where the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart saying, this is right for you. And we've been married 43 years by that time. And, you know, you collect stuff. And the thought of hiring a barge, you know, to haul of our stuff, it just made no sense. I'm thinking, this is ridiculous. I mean, what? And then there was this impression on our heart, sell everything you have and start over. And so you know, I'm thinking this isn't going to go down well with my wife. So I said, Jeannie, I think we're going to have to get rid of everything. And to my amazement, she said, "All right, when do we start?" And then I got scared. And then I'm thinking, what am I doing? After 43 years of marriage, I'm just selling off everything. I'm not young anymore. I'm not 40 anymore. I'm older. And then the Lord, you know, in his kind way, he presented a scripture. a random scripture out of Genesis and reading through the book of Genesis where there's a Pharaoh that's talking to Joseph about bringing his family from Canaan into Egypt because there's a famine. And Pharaoh, I mean, it's one of these verses that jumps off the page. And here's what the verse said in the New International. Pharaoh's talking to Joseph, and he says, "Tell your father, never mind your possessions, for the best of Egypt is yours." And I read that, and it was like, the Lord says, never mind your stuff. I'll take care of you. It'll work. Faith always involves a measure of risk. Always. And yet we're to live by faith. But the older we get, we don't want to take as many risks because our ability to bounce back from a bad decision is shorter. You know, it's more risky. But yet, every step of faith involves some element of risk somewhere. And so we sold everything, had a few little items we shoved in my son's garage, and we moved over. And bit by bit, step by step, we watched things come together. Not because we had loads of money. We didn't get that much money out of our selling our stuff, by the way. But the Lord took care of it. And now we've been there 6 years. And guess what? The Lord has spoken to our heart to move back to the States the end of September. I had a heart attack back in September. And I'm still kind of recovering from that. We have 11 grandchildren in the States, and we're approaching close to 70. We're getting up there, and we just feel like it's time for us to go back and move the base of ministry back there. But you know what? We're supposed to sell everything and start over. It's the same call. The Lord will take care of it, right? And you go, okay, here's the adventure. Let's just watch and see what happens. Every situation, the Lord knows what he's going to do. But he asks questions of us. How are you going to take care of this? And he'll present to you your lack of resources. Tell me your resources, he might say. What do you have? Not much. But he says, this he said to test him. So can we trust the Lord when our resources are shallow? When our energy is shallow? When our finances are shallow? When our health is fragile? Can we trust the Lord that he knows what to do when our resources are so weak? And the answer has to be, where else can I go? You have the words to eternal life. Jesus knew what he wanted to do, but it put Philip beyond himself. It wasn't just the cost. There were no local resources to even begin to help. And then we come to the second section, verses 8 through 9. Andrew. Philip knew Andrew. They grew up in the same little village. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Now, where did this little boy come from? We don't know, but he brought his little Happy Meal up, and, you know, he had like 5 loaves and by the way, the 2 small fish, it wasn't like fresh fish out of the ocean. It was probably salted little fish. 5 barley loaves, and they weren't big, like, you know, big loaves. They were little pita loaves. 5 loaves and 2 fish. It was a little boy's lunch. I just happen to have 5 loaves right here. It gives you a little idea. five loaves and two fish. Now, I'm not going to open this up because it will smell up the whole room. But you have the idea. There's a sardines in here. Andrew says, there's a lad here who has five barley loaves and two fish, but what are they among so many? You know, barley is the basis of all the grains. They used barley for horse feed. And so it wasn't like really fine 20-grain bread, you know. This is some basic bread. And even with the 12 disciples, do you realize that they would have less than half a loaf after a starving day, and then some fish juice to go along with it? Because how do you divide two small sardines with 12 guys? How about our life right now? Maybe our resources are about as much as five barley loaves and two salted fish, and we don't know how it's all going to work. You look at your resources and say, what are they among so many needs? But here's the test. Not a temptation, but a test. Jesus knows what to do. And the question is, do you believe that? Do you dare to believe that Jesus knows what to do? If he knows what to do, and he knows the resources that we have, how does it all work? We don't have to figure it out, but we do have to believe him. Jesus' testings are preparations for greater trust and faith. That's one of the great adventures of being a disciple, is he often allows lack to show real faith. I like it when I have abundant resources. I mean, you know, I know that my wife loves to go to the market and fill up the pantry because there's security in a full pantry. For me, I could just have a few items in there and it doesn't bother me, but there's something about a full pantry of food that gives you a sense like we're all right. But many times, the Lord allows lack because he's preparing to do something. Yet we don't know what that is. And I'm just saying, that could be what's happening in your life right now because God isn't done with what he wants to do in you and around you. You realize that every single miracle in the Bible was done at a time of desperation. We want miracle life, but we don't want to go through desperation to have the miracle. You know, I'm doing fine. Just show me a miracle. I mean, I really could use a miracle right now. But you know, when you're super desperate, there's a different attitude. We want resurrection life, but we don't want to die to have the experience of resurrection. Because if we say resurrection, that implies death someplace. Something died. Maybe our expectation, maybe our plan, maybe our dream, maybe everything we thought was reasonable is dead. But that's just the point of resurrection. Lazarus was dead 4 days. It really upset his two sisters. But Jesus wasn't done. He knew what he would do, and he waited on purpose. Let's get back to our text here. Verses 10 through 11, the incredible reproduction. Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now, there was much grass in the place, which kind of gives us the idea of actually, he makes me lie down in green pastures. Just an interesting little thought why John would put that in there. So the men sat down in number about 5,000, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Not as much as the disciples wanted, as much as the multitudes wanted. It's interesting that Jesus put the disciples to work while he was taking care of the provision. He didn't have them just sit there and wait for the provision. He said, I have something for you to do while I take care of the provision. So what would it look like for 12 guys to try to sort out 5,000 men plus women and children in this big, huge field? What would that look like practically, logistically? Well, it would have been at least 100 groups of 50, because they were supposed to be in groups of 50, as we see in another gospel. And so you have 12 disciples, and you have 120 groups of 50, actually, each disciple organizing 10 groups of 50. And so that's how it logistically would work out. How long would that take? It's not so much the men, it's the women and children as well, and putting them all together, sit down, sit down, sit down. And they're hungry. They've been working all day. They went to a deserted place to rest, and now they have to work. And you know, sometimes serving the Lord isn't comfortable. Sometimes we look at comfort and convenience as necessary gates before we'll do anything for God. But I just want to say, as concerned as we are about the big C in our health, cancer, there are some C's that are detrimental to our life of faith. Comfort, convenience, complacency. Those are three gates that are detrimental to our walk of faith. If we say, well, it's got to be comfortable for me to really go forward and serve the Lord in that way. How comfortable is, if anyone follows me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. Comfort isn't a part of that. It's not that God's against comfort, but when we have a mindset that says it has to be convenient, it has to be comfortable, it has to fit my schedule, it has to be something that I want to do, and we put all these stipulations there, and we never step out in faith, because serving the Lord doesn't require those things to start with. Does that make sense? So he sent them off serving. Fellas, I want you to organize everything, put them in groups of 50, while he distributed. And I still think it's the way the Lord works today. He'll take care of the provision, but he wants us not to stop serving him, but just continue to serve him and serve his people. They weren't called to manufacture the resources. They were called to take what they had and give it to Jesus. And that's the key. The key here is not that you figure out how you're going to do it. The key is you take who you are, what you have, and you just lay it at the feet of Jesus and you say, you do it however you want to. Everything I have, everything I am, everything I ever will be is yours. You bought me at the cross. And so I take all the keys of my life and I lay them down. It's all that I have. So Lord, you do however you're going to do it, and I'll just go serve you and see what happens. And that was kind of their situation in life. So let's look at the last section in verses 12 through 15. By the way, the disciples weren't eating the portions as they're passing it out. They're busy serving, okay? It'd be like a waitress stealing your food, you know, as she delivers it. So, verse 12. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. Therefore, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. After the multitude was filled, it was then Jesus said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost." Sometimes there's a verse that's put in a particular way that has another application. And this particular verse ministered to me a long time ago about going into smaller places and sharing the gospel. So often I hear about church planting programs where you need to go to a large metropolitan city, do your demographics, and you know you have your best chance, and everything is all nicely laid out. What about the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost? Jesus cares about every single person on the earth in places that are in the middle of nowhere. And it's interesting, any place else is the middle of nowhere from where you live. I mean, before we moved to Exeter, England, I had no idea there was even an Exeter, ever. It was the middle of nowhere. But you know, God sees people different than we see them. They are souls. He loves them. He cares for them. And sometimes, when we say, "Lord, use me wherever you want to use me, however, whenever, I'm yours. But don't send me into the middle of nowhere." Wait a minute. Somebody has to tell them. I mean, you know, that's kind of the fine print. You signed off on that when you became a Christian. What if he sends you to the middle of nowhere, where you'll never have a big group, you'll never have a ton of people responding to the gospel, but Jesus said, "You know, I've got some of my people there. I want them to be fed. Would you go feed them for me, please? I care about them. Could you go feed them for me?" And we go, "Well, there's got to be at least 10. No, that's not even the question. Gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. So the disciples had to go back to work, gathering it up. And happened to have here a basket. Actually, this is a small basket because the Greek word for basket here is large basket. This was the size of basket for the feeding of the 4,000, a smaller basket. So isn't it interesting that how many they gathered up was 12? How many disciples are there? 12. I mean, at the end of serving on that long day, being obedient to Jesus, each of them had a huge basket for themselves. But they didn't see that to start with. So what's the Lord going to do in your life and in my life? We want to see it happen before we say, you know, we want to see the preview of the movie before we'll buy the movie, you know. It doesn't happen that way. It's just, trust me, I know what I'm doing. You know, when our kids were small and we took them to a place, you know, a park or something, and especially if it was quite a ways away, They'd always say, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And go, "You know, just enjoy the view," which, you know, the thing is, they couldn't even see out the windows. You know, they're so small. So enjoy the view. What? You know, here's the headliner. What's that? But we say that to the Lord so often. "Are we there yet? You know, is it happening yet?" Just enjoy the journey. So, you know what's interesting? God provided for the disciples with leftovers. One of my sons hates leftovers because we ate leftovers all the time. He will not have leftovers in his refrigerator, ever. And, you know, you go to his house and I'm going, you spoiled little creep, you know. Gee, come on, you know. But you know what? That was just him. Here's the thing. God will take care of your need, not your greed. Sometimes we put the bar so high. And yet his promise is, give us this day our daily bread. The need. He promises to meet our need, not our greed. And so sometimes God uses the leftovers to take care of us when we're looking for the truck to roll up and haul it out. You know, sometimes in the provision that we need, the actual amount we need is in stuff we have stored in our house that we haven't used for years. Why don't we just sell it and use that part of the money to provide for the need? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not that we have to keep our cupboards full of used clothing that we've never worn for years that we can't fit into anyway. One last thing, and then I'll close. At the very end, in verse 15, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. This speaks to me of when we try to manipulate Jesus to do what we want him to do, he withdraws. There are lots of things that make sense to me, but aren't God's plan. You understand that? I have to humble myself before him and say, not my will, but yours be done. Because if I try to force my agenda on Jesus, he'll withdraw himself. I don't want to live a religious life. I want real life. I grew up in a church that was a social gospel. It was all be a good little boy and have Jesus as your model in obeying your parents. Never heard the gospel message. Never heard salvation at all. I don't want to play the religious life. I want the real deal. And so the battle, you know, has been stop putting your agenda on God and take your hands off. Humbling yourself before the Lord means that you just stop trying to do it your way. God gives grace to the humble. But he will resist the proud. There's always that fight, always that tension that goes on. That's part of our life, even after being a disciple. So we've touched upon several things here, but the real question is, are you a disciple of Jesus right now? Have you actually stepped into the boat with Jesus? Or are you just an inquirer? A lot of people can take a physics class and understand why a boat can hold them up. They know all about displacement. They know all about weight and distribution and all that. And they can stand on the pier and they can look at that boat and say, yes, that would hold somebody up. I'm convinced of that. They can even have somebody go in the boat to show that what they believe would be true is true because the boat doesn't sink, but they themselves are still on the pier. And for them to say, well, let me just test it a bit and have one foot in the boat and one foot on the pier, they're in the water immediately. They're not on either. So you're either in the boat or you're on the pier. So real faith in Jesus, believing in Jesus, means that you step off the pier and put your entire weight in Him. It's one thing to understand the gospel. It's another thing to believe the gospel and put your whole weight in. Does that make sense? And so maybe that's you here today, and you're thinking about your life, and you've really never put your full weight to experience the life. That once it hits your life, you go, there is nothing better than this ever. I never knew it was like this. But you'll never have that unless you step in the boat. And all he's asking is for you to believe him, to turn from your sin, to say, I trust you, I believe you died for my sin, you rose again as the receipt of the payment made, and I'll stake my eternity on that, although I have tons of questions. That's the first step. So this morning, as we close in prayer, I'll lead you in a prayer like that, probably similar to what our brother prayed that he remembers later. All right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this text today, and we're asking that you'd bring things back to our remembrance as we consider the principles that are brought out here. We're asking right now, Father, that you would help us to trust you as we say, we know what you want to do. And we will trust you, even though we don't have the answer or there's nothing we can figure out. And Father in heaven, if there are any here that are at that place of decision, would you move on their heart? Give them courage, Lord. Give them faith by which to believe. Help them just to step off the pier and into you. As we continue to pray, if this is you this morning, it's really a simple request that he's asking, a surrender. And you say, Father in heaven, I surrender my life to you. I stop fighting with you. Forgive me of the sins of my life. I believe Jesus died for my sins. I believe he rose again from the dead on the third day. And I want you to move into my life and make yourself real to me. And I'll leave the questions with you. If you've prayed that prayer this morning, I know the Lord knows your heart. He knew you would be here. He knew I would be here. And he wants to minister to you in his own special way. Father in heaven, for the rest of us, we ask that you would help us in our life situation to do the things that are pleasing to you and just rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.